Would you turn with me to Psalm 15? Psalm 15, we'll be reading the entire psalm, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 15, would you give ear to the reading of God's word? Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keep his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word. We come, Father, because we know in your word we will find the truth. We know that it is the thing you have given that will guide us in our relationship with you. So give us ears with which to hear and hearts with which to understand. Help us, Father, for we cannot help ourselves. We thank you and praise you for it in Christ's holy name. Amen. David wrote this psalm. We're not sure when he wrote it. We're not sure on what occasion he wrote it. Some suggest because of how close it is in content to Psalm 24. It was written when David attempted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. I guess that's a possibility. But we don't need to stand on possibilities. We need to just look at this psalm for what it teaches in its own words. The scope of this psalm shows the way to heaven. It's showing that if you want to be happy, you must be holy and honest. You should know, if you read your Bible, that Jesus Christ is himself a way of heaven. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You must come trusting in him and in him alone. You must be committed to what he tells you. Jesus says in Matthew 19:17, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. No one can enter heaven outside of the perfection of the law. You must have the perfect righteousness of God. Now, I think it's very interesting. There will be a number of sermons preached this morning, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands, that will focus on how people can get to heaven. They'll talk about how you can save yourself. They will place a great deal of emphasis on the things you need to do to have a right relationship with God. You know, it's one of the great shortcomings of men that they want to be the one who does the final work in saving their souls. They recognize they are willing to admit they need a little help, but they don't want to be told they can't do it themselves. In Psalm 14, David talked about total depravity. It covers the consequences of reprobation. It covers the conclusion that comes from such a very bad account. It also made clear how God's grace flows to those who are chosen through election. Psalm 14 sets the stage to ask the question, how can you save yourself? This is the question of Psalm 15. I'm going to ask the question this morning, how can you save yourself? I believe I shall ask it in a very different context to what a lot of these other sermons will ask it. I shall be very bold. It is very important to everyone who comes to God and to his word seeking an answer to how they can be saved. If you don't get the correct answer to this question, it can mean an eternity in hell. And no one in their right mind would desire to spend an eternity in such a dark and foreboding place. I think you can see that there is no mistake in the order in which these psalms are laid out. Psalm 14 speaks of man's inability, of his total lack of desire to know God and to follow His plan of salvation. Psalm 15 comes along right after it with an answer to the salvation that man so desperately needs. Let us examine this psalm and its message of salvation. It lays out this very important question: how can you save yourself? How can any man be saved? It looks at what is required for salvation. It begins with an explanation of what is required in his walk in order to find salvation. It considers his heart and what the focus of his heart must be. It looks at his tongue and its response. It shows the direction and what it produces in his life. Now, I think this is probably the most potent question found in Scripture. Listen to verse 1. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? I want to ask you, can you imagine a more profound question? I couldn't think of one. This deals with the character of the citizen of heaven. This is not asking for the name of the one who shall be saved, but it is a description of him. What kind of person will enter into heaven? What will show him to be a heavenly type of person? One of the things we learn here is that being a citizen of heaven is indeed a special honor. It's a great privilege to come to heaven and reside there with your Creator. It also presupposes that not all men will be granted this privilege. It makes clear it's not based on blood relations. It's not based on anything to do with human ability. Doesn't matter who your parents were. Not all men will enter the heavenly sanctuary. Not even all who have Abraham as their father. What is going to be the determining factor is what is in the heart. This makes it an absolute must that each one come and address the question, Lord, what must I do? What must I be that I may come into your tabernacle? We also hear this from others in Scripture. In Luke 18, 18, the rich young ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We hear the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, 30 ask Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I want you to note to whom this is addressed. It is directed to God Himself. This says clearly, any who want to come to heaven must look to God and to God alone. They must come to His Word, for it is in His Word that He lays out the directions men need to hear in order to be saved. In using the idea of the tabernacle of the sanctuary, He's speaking of His church. It is His church that He manifests Himself. It is in the church that He meets His beloved people. Who shall be admitted to this church? Who shall come to this hill, this wonderful place of peace and rest? Listen to verse 2. He whose walk is blameless and who does what is right, who speaks the truth from his heart. The word here for blameless carries a really deep meaning. It means one who is sound, one who is wholesome, unimpaired, one who is innocent, one who has integrity. It comes from the root word for complete or finished. So the man seeking salvation must be complete in his standing before the law, not lacking in purity in any way. The man that is setting out to earn his salvation has to be found to be perfect in every way. He has to have a perfect character. It goes on to say he also has to be righteous. This means he has to be ever doing what is right. This man has to continually do what is right. He can never do anything that is wrong. This seeker of salvation must not sin. He must live a perfect life before God. If that's not enough, he must also speak nothing but the truth. The word here for truth means faithful. This one has to be true, faithful in every word he speaks. In other words, you need to be able to take whatever he says to the bank. There can be no fault found in his word. Why? Because it comes directly from his heart. This makes clear his heart is equally as important as his walk. The reason for that is that his character is a direct work of his heart. Proverbs 4:23 makes this clear when it warns, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." So the man who would come to salvation must be a man who is perfect in his work before God. Verse 2 introduced the heart, as it shows the truth comes from the heart. In verse 3, he continues to show what the heart must not do. Listen to verse 3. "And has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man." The heart is what controls your dealings with others through your outward activities. The word for slander comes from the root word for go about. The idea is going about causing trouble, going about sticking your nose in things that it shouldn't be in. This man that comes to the tabernacle of God is a man that does not allow gossip to cross his tongue. He doesn't go out looking for it. Nothing can be more destructive than a lie that is well placed. We see that in political campaigns all the time. To try and destroy someone else's character with a lie is a very serious sin. This is backbiting at its absolute worst. The man that seeks salvation can't be guilty of this sin. He is to be a man of truth. He speaks only those things that are true. His actions show his heart, who does his neighbor no wrong. You can see it. It's not just that he speaks nothing that's false, but he also will not speak anything that will any way harm another. Man, it's hard enough to avoid gossip against someone you don't like. But now, you've got to be careful. Careful not to say anything that will harm another. And yes, that means even speaking what is true when you know that it is going to harm your neighbor. You cannot do it if you want to find salvation. But that's not all. He also says he will cast no slur on his fellow man. Now, just in case that you want to go out and do what the Pharisees did and try to determine who's your neighbor and who's not, he adds this about fellow men. Your neighbor is any fellow man. Jesus told a parable to describe who your neighbor was. It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's found in Luke 10. In that parable, he made the point. All men are to be neighbors to one another. The man who is seeking salvation will speak no evil against his neighbor. He will do no harm to any of his fellow men. The word used here for slur means reproach. The man who seeks salvation will bring no reproach on his fellow man. In other words, he'll do nothing to color his character. It also carries the idea of taunting an enemy. What this is saying is that you never take the wrong someone's done to you, even that done by an enemy, and rub their noses in it. How does this man seeking salvation handle such a situation? He forgives and forgets. What this is telling you is that the man seeking to find his salvation must be perfect in his dealing with others. His heart must be pure. It must have no vile in it. Now, all of these things come through the tongue. But everything coming off the tongue, you understand, it comes directly from the heart. We're told to love our enemies. But you know, there's nowhere in Scripture that tells us to love the enemies of God. What we learn of this man who seeks salvation in this next verse is that his tongue can be used to honor those who serve God and to expose those who don't. Listen to verse 4. Who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. The man seeking salvation hates the vile man. He hates the reprobate, the totally depraved man. He is held in contempt. This unregenerate person is held in contempt for his rebellion. Paul warns you. You've got to be self-controlled and alert. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. His henchmen are these unregenerate. You cannot have an intimate relationship with them if you seek salvation. You must honor and love those who love God. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and do bad things to the unregenerate. We don't. He's talking here about making vows. If you make a vow to an unregenerate, what do you got to do? You got to keep it. You must hold those who are living in agreement with you, those who are Christian, you must hold them in the highest esteem. And what do you do with them when you have a vow with them? You keep it. You cannot treat men who don't know God, though, with the same esteem. There has to be a difference. He's making that clear. How is this associated with your tongue? The tongue is used to show how this man honors what he says, whether it's to the regenerate or the unregenerate. The man seeking salvation is to be so closely connected to the truth that he will not speak anything that's not going to be backed up by his actions. He will pledge nothing he will not do. Therefore, you need to be careful what you pledge to anyone, especially to those who are not believers. This is a man who is going to keep his oath. The Christian keeps his pledge. Here's a place where in our modern time we have lost so much. The idea of an oath or a vow is no longer held in very high regard. Everyone takes vows, but it has become something that seems to have little meaning to most. Marriage vows are not seen as sacred anymore. Thus, divorce is rampant and sometimes for the silliest of reasons. Church vows mean little to most people. They violate them for no reason at all. Even in business contracts, which are vows, they hold very little meaning. A ball player will make a contract for millions of dollars this year, next year. He'll go out and violate it and think nothing of it. The man seeking salvation must understand the importance of the vows he enters into, and he must not violate them. The idea behind a vow or oath is not simply a lightly made promise. The word oath comes from the root word for seven. I thought that was kind of interesting. It carries with it the connotation of making a covenant before God. The man seeking salvation will keep the things he has vowed before God, even to his own hurt. This is what the man seeking salvation will do. He will keep that vow, even when it hurts. Think about that. Think about how important the Scripture is saying your vows are. Vows have a very special significance before God. Keeping your vows shows you stand in awe of God. Would y'all turn with me to Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, 1 through 7, please. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you're on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger. My vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Vows show what you think of God. How you keep those vows show people what you really think of God. What kind of respect you hold for Him. Now, the word hurt here comes from the word for injure or break. The idea is that a man seeking salvation when he makes a vow or a covenant before God will allow nothing to cause him to break that covenant, to violate his word. He's willing to suffer injury. He's willing to be broken in order to see that vow fulfilled. If you want to earn your salvation, here is what is required. You must pledge your loyalty to God to fulfill every single part of His covenant of works with you. You cannot violate one part of that law. For what you show about yourself in violating anything in the law is that you don't stand in awe of this great God that created you. You must come before God in the covenant of works and fulfill the law in perfection. You have to be willing to sacrifice your own happiness, your worldly possessions, your health, even your life, to keep this vow you made before God. Please, don't play the game of trying to separate vows made before God from those made before people. Any vow you make is a vow before God. Therefore, it must be kept, even to your own hurt, if you want to earn your salvation. So, what kind of direction does the man seeking salvation have in his life? Look at verse 5. Who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Now, this is very, very eye-opening. This man seeking his place with God is a man who knows and who respects the needs of others. He will not lend money to someone with interest attached. The term usury here literally means something bitten off. In other words, you're taking a part of it for yourself before you're getting it. Again, in our day, it seems that anyone who deals in money is after nothing but more money. They don't seem to know how to respond to others who have needs. They will offer a loan to someone in trouble, but not until they have bitten off something extra for themselves. What this amounts to is adding a larger burden to the person than they had before you agreed to help them. You're just making their burden heavier than it already was. This shows absolutely no concern for their needs or for their welfare. Now, we've seen this in our government with their housing loans that are light on the front end and heavy on the rear end. Many people use these loans to go out and buy houses. When the back end of those loans came around, they couldn't afford to keep the house and they lost it. This did nothing to help them in the end. What did it do? It hurt them even more than they were hurting to start with. This is exactly what this verse is saying. The man seeking salvation will do nothing, absolutely nothing like this. Why? because it will hurt people instead of help them. Proverbs 28:8 makes this clear, and this is my own translation of it. He who increases his wealth by biting it off from another. This is wrong. It's a sin. And it's got to be avoided if you're seeking salvation. The idea is don't be a hypocrite. If someone needs help, then help. Don't add to their load. Don't make it any heavier than it already is. This verse goes on to make another point about this man. It says he does not accept a bribe against the innocent. The man seeking his salvation will never take sides against anyone for his own personal gain. He will always be just and fair in his dealings with others. Paul tells you in Romans 12:3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. What does this mean? What does he mean by that? Why is it such a terrible thing to think highly of yourself? The man who seeks salvation has to understand his salvation will be based on his own work in front of God. It will not be based on a sliding scale. There's not going to be a curve in heaven. Humility is a requirement of those who would know God. All glory and honor belong to God, and I understand he will not share it with anyone. If you claim to have worth, even worth that is greater than anyone else in this world, you have fallen into a sin of pride. A man seeking salvation will never find it if pride lays at his doorstep. We continue to find that the man who does all these things will be a man that will never be shaken. Well, my friends, what I want you to see from this message is the utter hopeless estate in which you live. You cannot live this type of life. You simply are not capable. You cannot walk the perfect walk. Your heart will never be pure. Your tongue is continually defiled. Your direction is never on target. You can do absolutely nothing to save yourself. So what are you to do? What's the answer? We said this psalm came immediately after a psalm that showed the total depravity of mankind. You're a part of mankind. There is absolutely no way a depraved individual can live the life shown in this psalm and do what is required to enter the sanctuary of God. You're without hope in and of yourself. You are lost. And as Paul said, you're dead in your sins and trespasses. You must find one who can do all of these things for you. Listen to 1 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for you, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. It is only through the active obedience of Jesus Christ that you can stand without being shaken. Isaiah made it clear about your own righteousness. Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Is it not clear? You cannot save yourself. The only hope you have is that there is one who can do for you what you could never do for yourself. Well, the good news today is that one has done all of this, and it has been presented before the Father and accepted on your behalf. Jesus Christ walked the perfect walk. He had a pure heart. His tongue was completely undefiled. His direction never wavered from the one God gave him. My desire this morning is that you totally strip yourself of all self-confidence, that you completely destroy any self-image you have built up about your own goodness. That you let your self-esteem be reduced to nothing more than a puddle of tears. That you forget any idea that you possess any type of worth at all before God. For you to allow any of these things to remain hidden in your heart means you don't understand your position before a holy God. You must be stripped of self. Paul said you must die unto self. When you know, when you admit the truth about yourself, then and only then will you be ready to acknowledge your need of a Savior. You will hear about Jesus Christ. You will hear about His work. And you will place your hope in Him and in Him alone. It is at that point you will learn of the salvation of a gracious and merciful God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how we think so highly of ourselves. We ask, Father, that you would work in our hearts. That you would work in our hearts to help us to see ourselves for what we are, sinners, lost and without hope. But Father, we also ask that as we see that, you would help us to see the wonderful, gracious offer of love and grace you have given through your Son, Jesus Christ. He came. He completed the covenant works on our behalf. And if we will believe and trust in Him, eternal life shall be ours. We thank you and praise you for it. In Christ's holy name, amen.